I don't know if you know it, but did you know that you can divorce your parents? That sounds like a crazy thing, doesn't it? You can divorce your parents. You got to at least be 16 years of age. You got to be 16 and you can divorce your parents. If you're 16, you're listening from wherever you're listening from. Let me give you what you got to do if you want to divorce your parents. Now, here's what it says on WellFamily. WellFamily.com, I think is the name of it. But anyway, it says that you can say, you got to get a judge, you go before a judge, and you can divorce your parents. And what you do is that you say that they were not good parents. And I thought when I was doing this, what 16-year-old thinks that their parents are good parents? Maybe that's a little bit. It says they can say, you broke up our family. They can say, you still see me as a child. That could be very possible. And so you can say, we don't have the same values. Or you can say, you're a toxic person or you're toxic people. And you can divorce your parents. I wonder if you also divorce your inheritance. I wonder if that goes the same way. I don't know if you don't get both of them. But here's the question. If you could divorce your parents, can a person who is a professed believer in Jesus Christ divorce himself from the God later in life? Is the only God? Can he say, or she say, you know what, I trusted in you once before, but I don't trust in you anymore. I'm not a follower of you, and I'm not going to follow you anymore, and I'm not yours anymore. I am not a Christian. I'm going to be an atheist now. Can that happen? Marty Sampson, a songwriter for Hillsong, he tweeted this. To the Church of Jesus Christ, I forgive you and I love you. I got tears running down my face because it's so true. I adore you, Christians. I love you so much. That's all. It was amazing being one of you, but I'm not anymore. I love you all and always will. I won't forget how much I love Christians, even if they don't love me. I will always love you. Sorry for any bad words I've said about any of you. Forgive me. I love you. Now, Marty Sampson wrote those words. He tweeted those words out. Do you realize he wrote the songs God He Reigns and Mighty to Save? We just sang that a few minutes ago. He wrote that song, Mighty to Save. He's not the only one. Joshua Harris, who is a pastor, was a pastor of a mega church, who is mentioned in the book Follow Me by David Platt. He's mentioned not in a negative way, but in a positive way. He wrote a couple of books that I know of, and maybe more than that. He wrote one book called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. That was one, and it was about Christian purity. And the other one was Stop Dating the Church. Okay, understand. And that's the one that is mentioned in the Follow Me book. Joshua Harris, he put this on his Instagram page. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Many people tell me that there's a different way to practice faith, and I want to be open to this, but I'm not there now. So here we have two very prominent Christians, two people in the ministry. And if the people in the ministry are denying the faith, what is their hope for anybody else? Well, I'm in a little danger of sounding like I'm complaining when I'm going to give you some things here. But I think that the church needs to hear it sometime. I'm in a very good church, but I know a lot of people are not. And let me tell you some of the reasons that it's so difficult in the ministry and why you might want to do this. First one, I'll go real quickly through this. Christian ministry is extremely intense. You never stop thinking about it. If you're in the ministry, you don't think about something else. When you're on vacation, you think about it. Whatever you're doing, you're thinking about it. When I was pressure washing the house the other day, I mean, I'm thinking about the ministry. I'm thinking about what's going on at church, what people are going through. I'm going through this all the time. It is extremely intense. It is on you all the time. Secondly, the battle you fight each day is spiritual. It is a spiritual battle. And too many times ministers try to fight these battles on their own. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And let me tell you, the battle is unrelenting. There are attacks that are coming on you. And then third, I would say this, is that you will be criticized by other Christians. You see, you get prepared in seminary to fight against the people on the outside. You don't get prepared for fighting for the people on the inside of your own church. And you will get criticized. And no matter what you do, you will always have somebody that you have forgotten to say hello to, send them a note, say thank you to, or just acknowledging them in some way, and you're going to get some criticism. That's on the micro level. On the macro level, if you get to be a big time preacher, there will be people who will attack you for everything that you have said. They will take your words apart. They will cherry pick them, and they'll pick at you everywhere. There are whole YouTube channels that are created by people just to criticize preachers. Understand, you're going to get that. And you know, I was looking at one of them, and you know, I said, oh my goodness, this guy's got a list of all the preachers that are bad, you know. And then, you know, I said, oh, I hope I'm not on this list, you know, like I'd be big enough to be on the list. I mean, and I started looking at the list, and I said, oh no, I hope I am on this list. I mean, because some of these guys are great. You understand what I'm saying? But there are people that are going to criticize you. Next, I would say this. Fourth, you will get very tired. Most of that's because you try to fight the battles on your own. You're very scared of having close friends. If you have close friends, let me say it to you folks. Close friends are dangerous. You can say that any way you want to, but remember Judas was a close friend. And so you're really skeptical about having them. And so you're fighting your battles on your own. You know, I've got, you know, 70% of preachers have in their survey said they'll do something else if they could. I've got a friend this morning is his last Sunday. He is not a full retirement age. He just can't take it anymore. And he's quitting this. Today's his last day. See, and then let me tell you what happens. The next thing. Sometimes God is silent to preachers too. I hear that. Sometimes God is silent to preachers too. You pray and you pray and you pray and you don't hear a thing. That's true for all of us, guys. That's true for all of us. And you will feel all alone, because you will feel just like Elijah at some point. And you see, you don't really get a permission to take a break. Everybody else works every day. You're supposed to too. And so renouncing the faith becomes appealing. If you're going to give you all of this. And I look at these guys, and they're in. I mean, I'm not criticizing Marty Sampson or Joshua Harris. I want you to hear that. I'm not trying to excuse them either. I'm trying to tell you how I could see that it could happen. I can tell you how it could happen. And so I see that going on. And you wonder, how could somebody that could be in the ministry and be so close turn away from the Lord? Well, you know, there's this guy named Lucifer, or Satan, if you want to call him that. He was created holy. He was the chief of the guardian angels in the throne room of God. He was as near to God as anyone could ever be, and he rebelled against God. And then we find in the New Testament, there's this guy named Peter, who said that he would fight for Jesus if everybody else ran. And he denied that he even knew the Lord himself. So let me say, I can see how it can happen. And when I read these scriptures that I'm about to read to you right now, I'm afraid that some people can say it can happen. Let me read them. Romans chapter 11, verse 19. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Now, doesn't that what it looks like? Doesn't it look like you were part of the tree? and you got broken off. And that what happened was, is because it says, because of your unbelief, and you should have fear because you could be broken off as well. Paul is addressing the Gentiles in their faith. The Jews obviously were the ones that were broken off so the Gentiles could be grafted in. The Gentiles are saved so that there could be a jealousy that will be developed in the Jews, that God was giving them some of that special that used to be the Jews' special. They were his presence. And so the Gentiles now have God's favor, and because they have Christ as their Savior. But here's what he's saying. Don't you take an attitude of arrogant smugness toward the Jews. See, he says, instead of possessing pride, we need to possess fear. Now, this is one of the times in the Bible it doesn't say do not fear. Now, if you want to know, I believe that this fear is the word phobia. I do believe that this fear is used in the same way that when Jesus said, hate your father and mother, you know, and all of that. What he was trying to say, there should be a difference between the two. I don't think there's an absolute terror that is going on in a person's life. So that we see here, the opposite of pride is the full realization that we do not deserve our salvation. And if you think that you, because if you saying a prayer or you saying something and you say, you know, well, I gave my life to Christ, and you're depending on what your part was on that, you're walking on some pretty thin glass. I'm going to tell you that, because it's not about you. Sometimes believers sometimes attain an entitlement attitude concerning salvation. And you see, what we can do is, just like the Gentiles might have done here, it says, those old Jews over there, those old Jews. But what we do in the church so often is we talk about that guy down the street. You know what he does. You know that one that runs that liquor store, that one that's doing whatever that person is doing. And we point to them over there. We don't ever look in the mirror and see what we're doing right here. And so these Gentiles are calling out the Jews in this. And what we see here is then this fear that we're supposed to have. It's a fear that how we will judge and therefore how we will be judged. It is from that Matthew 7:2 verse. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. See, that's the judgment that is going to be on us. That's the fear that we should have. We should be very careful on how we judge somebody, because when we do so, we also will bring that judgment back upon ourselves. And we should do that with fear. So why should God spare you if you aren't following him? Why should he still hold on to you if, in fact, you say, I don't belong to you anymore? Let me give you 7 quick reasons, biblical reasons, that he does it. First and foremost, salvation belongs to God. It says in Revelation chapter 7, verse 10, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. See, God could have left us in our sins without blemishing his holiness, but on his own, God sought us for his own. It says in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's obvious there. We were going the wrong direction, and God did it all. He called us back. And we're like the people that, you know, like little kids, you take them to Disneyland. You take a little kid to Disneyland, and, you know, you take them until they're so tired that they can't make it, but they want to stay at Disneyland. And you say, we must leave now. And as you're leaving the park, you know what the child says? You never do anything I want. And that's how we treat God sometimes. You know, but it's him that is holding on to us. It belongs to God. It belongs to God. Second, they don't call it eternal life for nothing. Realize that. It says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life is not eternal if it has a shelf life. By definition, when you buy a cemetery plot, You realize when you buy a cemetery plot, what you're paying for in that cemetery plot is also part of it goes to something called perpetual care. And that perpetual care means that that plot is going to be maintained, the grass is going to be mowed, and the weeds are going to be weeded out, or whatever is going to happen, in order to maintain that plot, that cemetery, because you have put money into that, and it's supposed to sustain that cemetery forever. But if you get to some of the older completed ones, ones that are full, you might start seeing that they're not well maintained. And you're wondering, if they paid for perpetual care, why aren't they getting perpetual care? You know what the reason is? They were underfunded, is what it was. They've run out of money. They're running out of money because there's not enough money there. They never imagined it would ever cost that much to mow the grass and to keep the grass there. They didn't imagine all of this. But let me say this. Eternal life is eternal because it was never underfunded. Realize that. It was never underfunded. The blood of Jesus Christ is just as strong yesterday, today, and forever. It will not matter. It is never underfunded, so therefore it is eternal life. Third, Jesus holds on to the saved. John 10:27 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Now, who is included in that no one? Let me tell you who's included. No college professor is going to be able to take your child away from the Lord Jesus Christ if he's holding on to them. No buddies are going to be able to take somebody away from the Lord Jesus Christ if he's holding on to them. No spouse and nobody, not even themselves, can take themselves away from the Lord Jesus Christ because Jesus is holding on to them. Now, imagine this. Imagine that, I mean, I've got a little, she's 19, well, on August the 10th, I've got a 19-month-old little granddaughter. I mean, that's when she'll turn 19 months. Okay? And she's intrepid. I mean, there's nothing in the world that she won't do. She'll climb anything. She has no fear whatsoever. She's the most dangerous child you've ever been around. What I'm saying is that she'll climb up things. She'll go anywhere. She jumps up and before you can take a breath. She'll climb on a chair and jump up on top of the table and she's walking around. I mean, you know, this is the kind of stuff that's going on. Let's say, for example, that I've taken my granddaughter and I've taken her, maybe we've gone on vacation and I'm in the, we got a beautiful hotel room. It's on the 10th floor of a building and, you know, it's got a great balcony and it's just a great place and I've taken her there. And for whatever reason, I didn't notice that she gets out on the balcony and somehow she's wiggled between the rails in there and she's gotten out on the ledge and she's walking along that ledge and you're 10 floors up. And I go over there and I start coaxing her to come in. And I coax her to come to me, come to me, come to me, come to me. And finally she takes the steps and she gets to me and I am able to grab a hold of her. You think I'm going to let her go? What do you think's going to happen? How do you think I'm going to hold on to her? I'm going to hold on to her with everything I've got. And what God has done with us is he's coaxed us to come to him. He didn't make the decision, but he's coaxed us to come to him. And what he's saying, when you get here, I'm going to hold on to you. And I'm not going to let go of you. Nothing will make me let go of you. Fourth, it doesn't depend on you. Salvation does not depend on you. John 5:21 says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." You realize that. We respond because of his calling. He calls to us first. He sends his love to us first. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." We love because he first loved us. Now, I got to say this. We're not dogs. I want you to hear that up front. But we have a little Westie. And when we went to get that dog, she was running around with all of her brothers. She didn't have any sisters. She was all little brothers. And we picked that dog out of the litter Now understand this. She loves us, but you know what the truth is? We loved her first. That's the way it is with God. He loved us first. He loved us first. Now this is a long passage and I'll read it to you. But here's one you need to always remember. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Romans chapter 8 verse 31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? If God, it is God who justifies, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." It is God's love that holds on to us. It makes no sense. I am not a lovely person. And yet God loves even me anyway. And I can guarantee you I didn't make him love me. But I need, and I don't need to make him love me now. It is like a parent, isn't it? It is a parent that you love your children no matter what. Even if they keep you up at night when they're babies or when they're teenagers. Even if they cost you money, and they always do. Even if they wreck your car. Even if they don't do what you say. You know, I had a daughter who one time we told her not to go anywhere in a car, and she did. I had a daughter that got a ticket for over 100 miles an hour. And I got a daughter that never got in any trouble. I love all of them just the same. Do you understand? It's not about what they've done. I love them just the same. And I can tell you that God loves you too. I can tell you without any doubt. Nothing will separate you from the love of God. Sixth, God will save you even if you have not obeyed him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." See, if you're doing what you shouldn't do, and when it comes to your works and they're brought before the Lord, they'll be burned up and they will just be consumed and that will be it. But you will still be saved. God will save you anyway. You know the reason? He's got too much invested in you. The blood of Jesus Christ, you realize this, is invested in you. He'll save you anyway. The man who started IBM, Thomas John Watson Sr., said this of an employee. "Recently, I was asked if I was going to fire an employee who'd made a mistake that cost the company $600,000. So I replied, I just spent $600,000 training him. Why would I want somebody to hire his experience?" God's got too much invested in us to let us go. That's the truth, folks. He's going to save us anyway. And then seventh. And maybe, you know, all of these could stand on their own. You don't need but one. But here's seven. God is guarding your salvation. He's literally guarding it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, who would be the best guard that you could ever have? How about somebody who is more powerful than anybody that could come against you? How about somebody that would know everything that is going to happen? How about somebody who loves you in such a way that would care for you no matter what happens? How about somebody who's invested in you? You see, let me say this. No, you can't lose your salvation, but you can certainly act like it. And so for these guys that I've mentioned here, you know, I don't know that they ever trusted in Christ in the first place. I'm not going to give you that. I don't know them at all. The evidence is that they have. Simply because when you just read the words "too mighty to save," you're wondering how a person who'd never trusted in Jesus could write that. And if you look at some of the things that Joshua Harris said, you know, you would have to say, this person really knows the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would say this, if I could say this to them. You can say that you're no longer a Christian, but you don't get to make that choice. It's not yours. And you know what? You ought to thank God for that. Would you pray with me?